Well, today we're in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, continuing on. We open God's Word. That's what we do because we need to hear from God. This morning, you don't need my opinion on anything. You need to hear from God. So we open His Word. We are in the Gospel of Luke. We're in a very familiar passage this morning. Very familiar passage. A very dramatic event in the life of Peter. This is also very much for us because I guarantee you we can all relate to the scene that we're going to look at today because we all experience failure in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You all experience failure. You don't mean to, you don't want to, but you just do. And God uses it. And that's what we see in the life of Peter today. We sometimes fall short just like he did of what God wants us to be. Let me read this passage for it. Before I do that, let me remind you of the context. The context is the last week of the life of Christ on earth. This is known as the Passion Week, which began with the triumphal entry and will end with his resurrection, called the Passion Week. The Passion actually means suffering. The suffering actually began in the previous passage when he is arrested and will be tried and will be crucified leading up to his resurrection. So we're in the Passion Week of Christ. Let me read these verses to you in Luke 22, beginning in verse 54. Having arrested him, having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat, verse 57, but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And then the prophecy comes true. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord, oh, this has got to be a penetrating scene. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So this is a true story of what happened to Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested. But it's also, like I said, our story because we all stumble like this from time to time. We sometimes get tripped up by temptation. And it's a story of disappointment. It's a humbling story. It's going to have a thrilling end, though. It's going to have a thrilling end because this is a prophecy. Jesus prophesied that. I'm going to show you that in a minute. He prophesied that Peter would do something like this and then be restored. So it's got a good ending. But we're not unlike Peter at all in this. And I think the big lesson, the big overarching lesson in this is the danger of spiritual pride and self-confidence and self-reliance and walking in the flesh. I think those are the big issues here. Thinking we can go into temptation in our own strength. Think we can go into the arena of the enemy in our own strength, in our own power, and to be self-confident and to be self-reliant. Luke puts this all in one paragraph, 54 through 62. It makes it look like it happened really quick. It's actually about 2 hours when you put all the gospel records together. All four gospels contain this scene. I'm sure Peter is thinking, why did all of you have to write about it? I mean, there's a lot of things only mentioned in one gospel and not the others. But it's in all four because it's an important event. Because Peter's story is our story. Because Jesus wants us, God wants us to learn something from this. But it's sort of a stretched out scene, and it's a little longer, and more details are given in some of the other accounts than we get right here in Luke. Look at verse 54. Notice it says, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Jesus, remember, last time was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The betrayer, Judas, came with the Roman cohort, and all of the others, temple police and all of the others, were there to arrest Jesus. A mob came to arrest Jesus. And what they've done now is they take him to the house of Annas. It doesn't say that here. It says it in John. He goes to the house of Annas, the high priest, the former high priest. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But the point is they're going to take him to this house to get get an indictment of some sort. They got to get some crime to attach to him. You see, they operate, the Jews operate within the realm of the Roman government, and they can't execute anybody. So they got to have a crime worthy of death. That's what they want to do. They've been wanting to do that for several chapters in Luke now, put him to death. And now it's all coming together. And so what they're seeking to do is some kind of charges here. He's going to have six trials. This is wild. Six trials. It's about 1 a.m. right now. And we're going to get six trials in before 9 the next day. 9 a.m. the next day. 8 hours, six trials. 3 religious, 3 civil. Right now he's going through a religious trial at the house of Annas. I say all of this to say the trials are the issue really in the scene here. The denials are taking place during the trial. If you go to the book of John, you see this real clear. He goes back and forth the scenes. One scene is in the chambers of Annas and Caiaphas. The next scene is in the courtyard with Peter denying Christ. So it's going on during this time with Annas, this first trial, and part of the second trial, that Peter is denying that he knows Christ. Peter is in the courtyard denying Christ and cowering within the enemies, and Jesus is facing the enemies very boldly. And we will see in coming weeks at those trials of how he handles those things, but he's triumphant compared to Peter. Peter falls apart. Peter has a meltdown. But the story doesn't begin in verse 54. I need to take you back a few passages. Go with me to same chapter, Luke 22, back to verse 31. This is the night of the Lord's Supper, as you may recall, Thursday night. After midnight, it will be Friday. Verses 54 through 62, this trial, this denial is in the early morning hours. Verses 31 through 34 are prior to those, this is before midnight. Notice in verse 31, this is a conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. You recall this passage. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see that? Jesus warns Peter, Peter, you are going to be sifted like wheat. Actually, it's in the plural. He's telling them all that's going to happen to all of them. You're all going to be shaken. Your faith is going to be shaken. You're going to be sifted like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's the prophecy. I pray that your faith is the kind of faith that hangs in there. Your faith it cannot be destroyed. And once you have turned again, you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. You see the prophecy there? You're going to fail, but it's going to be restored. But here's what Peter says to all of that, and this is where the problem is right here. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. You see that? See that resolve? See that confidence? And Jesus says, Peter, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. So you see that resolve, you see that confidence. I'll go to prison. I'll die. I'll die for you. He can't imagine this denial behavior on his part. That's just not me. Bottom line, folks, it takes more than resolve and good intentions, doesn't it? It really does. Now, I want you to hold your hand in Luke and go over to Matthew for a moment. Go to Matthew 26. Skip over Mark and go back to Matthew. This is the same night. This is after the dinner, after the Lord's Supper. After the dinner's over, that says then verse 30 of Matthew 26, it says they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus and the 11, Judas has already gone to betray Christ. Jesus and the 11 go to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered," talking to his disciples. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you, and I'll meet you in Galilee." We'll go back north. I'll meet you at the Sea of Galilee. But verse 33, notice Peter. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus, I just said this in the upper room. I'm repeating it again. Didn't you hear me? I'm not going to fall away. Others may. These guys might do that, but not me. And Jesus says once again, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. Mark 14 says he got agitated with Jesus for saying it again. Because he's saying, "I know myself, and I will not fall away." And then after that, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how the flow was that night? They then go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells his disciples to do what? He tells them, pray. "I'm going to go up here to pray. You guys stay, three of them, you guys stay right here and pray." Why? So that you do not fall into temptation. So you do not be overcome with temptation. There's temptation coming. I do not want you to fall or be overpowered by temptation. Notice in verse 40 of Matthew 26. You still there? He found them sleeping. He told them to pray. They fall asleep. He says to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" And listen to what Jesus says. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's not the Holy Spirit, by the way. That's the human spirit. That's the resolve that I have. I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something. It's kind of like making resolutions, right? And then January 2nd comes and they're all gone. That kind of thing, right? That's what he's saying. Your desire is there. It's strong. But your flesh is weak. That's the warning of this. Don't depend on your flesh, Peter. In fact, I've been trying to get you to pray because what you're about to face is not fought with fleshly weapons. It's fought by prayer. It's fought by depending on God and His strength and His power. The weapons of our warfare, we're in a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. If there's anything the church is guilty of, it's trying to depend on fleshly things to fight the spiritual battle that we're in. And I listened to somebody talk this week, and they talk about how there are efforts in our country right now to criminalize Christianity. This is not new to you. I understand that. But there's laws being proposed in Congress, recently passed in one of the houses of Congress, rights for certain groups of people that would make it illegal for Christians to speak against the moral behavior of certain groups of people. In other words, it'd be illegal for Christians to speak biblically about moral issues. In other words, it would be hate speech to say what the Bible says about something. That's their efforts to criminalize Christians. Christianity, you see that happening. That's going on. Make it illegal for Rod to stand in the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," if it offends anybody. That kind of thing. So you understand that is what's going on. That is a spiritual battle. That is not something we're going to fight with political clout. That is not something we're going to fight by human means. It's not something we're going to fight by our own strength. That's a spiritual battle. I look at the world today and I tell you, Satan hates two groups of people in the world. Satan. He hates Jews and he hates Christians. And they are the ones that are being, though I think other religions are far worse, logically, just look at some of these religions, they're scary. But notice the inordinate hatred in the world right now towards Christianity and toward Jews. Toward Christianity because we represent Christ. I'm talking about why Satan hates us. Because we represent Christ, because we speak for Christ, because we preach a gospel that frees people from the kingdom of darkness, that they might be in the kingdom of light. He hates that message. He hates the Christ that we represent. And so he goes after us. And these efforts by men are simply him influencing them to do such certain things. And the Jews, certainly, when you think about what the Bible says about the future of Israel, that in the future, God, prophetically, God says Israel has a place in the future. So God hates anything God, Satan hates anything of God, Christianity and Judaism and the Jews and Israel. Two huge issues out there. Folks, this is not flesh and blood that we're fighting against. Understand that. Don't minimize this. Don't minimize this to where it's just man against man. No, this is evil. Evil. This is satanic. And we must pray. We must be men and women of prayer in these days. I'm not saying we don't debate. I'm not saying we don't take a stand. I'm not saying any of those things. But if you're going to stand firm in these days, it takes more than sitting in a nice, comfortable church this morning and having resolve, yeah, go Jesus. It takes more than that. It takes the realization that we are weak and we need Christ. When we are weak, he is strong. And we need to trust in him and believe him and follow him and live for him and stand for him. Just like he told the persecuted believers in the book of Peter to be holy as I am holy. We have spiritual resources, and those spiritual resources come by spending time with God and growing in Christ and being obedient to him and walking with him and to him providing the boldness we need, not just empty resolutions and not just depending on worldly political clout, but trusting and believing him to do these things. Jesus said, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I'm not worried about the church being destroyed. I hear that all the time. I'm not worried about it one bit. Jesus is building his church and nothing will prevail against his church. I don't worry about that one bit. But I just say all that to say this, that we can't depend on the flesh. We can't do ministry in the flesh. We must depend. And here these guys are sleeping. Peter, you didn't pray enough. You slept. Peter, you just empty words. The resolve is not enough. You can't depend on Peter and Peter's personality and Peter's umph you know, to hang in there and be tough. We're going to stand firm in the face of these guys, especially. If you're going to stand firm in the face of what's about to happen, I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to be going through a trial. In less than 12 hours, I'm going to be on a cross. And you're not ready, Peter. You think you are, but you're not. In that garden, go back to Luke 22. Go back to Luke 22 in verse 50. You recall this scene where Peter takes out a sword and cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. Remember that? Weapons of our warfare, Peter, are not a sword. Jesus said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would take up swords. But it's not. My kingdom is not that kind of kingdom. We're told in John 18, you don't have to turn there yet. We will be turning there shortly. But in John 18, we're told that guy's name was Malchus. And we're told, Jesus said, no more of this. This is outrageous. You know, I think Peter is out to prove what he has said. I'm going to prove to Jesus that I would never deny him. I'm going to prove to Jesus I would never run away. I'm going to prove to Jesus I will stand up and fight. And so he pulls out the sword. He does that. Jesus says, you're not getting the picture, Peter. But Peter has been, in verse 51 of Luke 22, Jesus says, stop, no more of this. He touches his ear and heals Malchus. And this is impulsive and self-confident Peter. You're familiar with Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Go back to verse 54 now of Luke 22. This is after the betrayal. And this is after the arrest in the garden. And now we come to this. And Jesus is led away to, as a prisoner in verse 54, to this house of Annas because they need to produce an accusation. They need a charge. I told you that earlier. And they're doing this at nighttime, by the way, which is illegal by Jewish law. But they're doing it, like I told you, between 1 and 3 on into the morning hours. Because he's on the cross by the third hour, 9 a.m. If you go to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and for preaching and or for healing a guy, and they don't go to a trial. It says because it was evening, they're thrown in jail for the trial the next day. You follow me? So this is a violation of Jewish law to even have these a trial, much less six of them. But he's brought to the house of Annas and Caiaphas. They had a palatial estate, no doubt, with a courtyard in the middle. They're related. Annas is a former high priest. Caiaphas is the present high priest. Jesus is going to appear before both of them and the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is the high priest that you read about most during the ministry of Christ. Annas served years before. Annas is the guy, remember the bazaar of Annas? Remember in the temple, Jesus overturning the money tables, chasing all the animals out? That was called the bazaar of Annas. It was the bazaar of Annas because Annas profited from all of that. He sold the animals that people would have to sacrifice. He put a high exchange rate on the currency that people would have to change into to buy those animals. I mean, this is how the man got rich. And they live in this palatial estate with a courtyard in the middle. And Jesus is taken to that house of Annas. Luke does not tell you anything about Annas. Mark and Matthew do not tell you anything about Annas. But go to John 18. Hold your hand in Luke 22. Go to John 18. In John chapter 18, in John's account, which is a fascinating account. You might want to read that when you get home today. It's just a fascinating account how he shifts back and forth. It's really kind of interesting how he does that. But in John 18, verse 15, it says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. See, they came to this gate, and this disciple that was with Jesus and Peter goes into the gate because he's recognized, but Peter was standing outside. The other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper, and then Peter was allowed to come in. We're not told who the other disciple is, but knowing the book of John and knowing the way John writes, when John's talking about John, he always calls John the other disciple. He always calls himself the other disciple. Some people have thought, well, maybe he had a connection there to the high priest because his mother was Salome. Salome was the mother of John the Baptist, was related to Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, who was the wife of Zacharias. And let's just say John. Some people want to say it's Nicodemus. Some people want to say it's Joseph Arimathea, somebody that had a connection to get Peter in the gate. And it may have been that John was somehow known because of his connection to his father, John the Baptist's father, being Zacharias, being a priest himself. Maybe that's the connection. I don't know. No one knows for sure. But it's most likely John, who is that disciple we're talking about. The gate is attended by a porter of some sort, opens to a courtyard, and that would be allowing people in and out. A gated community is what we're talking about here. Lots of security. This girl is assigned to the gate. We see that in that passage in John 18. The soldiers are gone. This is religious, what's going on behind this gate. And Peter has managed to get there. He had been following at a distance, and now he's in there. He didn't get in by himself. Someone got him in that gate. Back in Luke 22, verse 55, they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, Luke 22, 55, and had sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. So that's a cold spring night, and Peter's sitting there. He's afraid, I'm sure, very afraid. What's going to happen to Christ? What's going to happen? I told him I'd be with him. I'm going to be with him. I told him I'd never desert him. I'm not going to desert him. I'm sure all those well-intended thoughts are going through his mind. And I'm sure it's a mixture of fear as well. I mean, I'm in the presence of Christ's enemies right now. And then this slave girl says something in verse 56. And she's looking through the flames of this fire, and Peter is sitting there trying not to be noticed by anybody or not to stand out in any way. Verse 56 says, a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. And she's staring at Peter, and Peter is exposed all of a sudden, and one commentator says she shot the bullet into Peter's self-confidence right there. Verse 57, but he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. I mean, I don't know how he said it. Woman, I don't know him. I don't know. I'm sure he was speaking out of fear. I would be. So he's kind of caught off guard. Maybe if he had time to think about a response, you know how that is. Sometimes if you just give me some time to think about my response, it'll come out a little better than just catch me off guard and I say something I wish I hadn't said. I mean, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. How many times have I done that and you done that? But he denies the Lord to this servant girl. Very unexpected scene. And before everyone heard this. He's around a fire with other people there. He denies it. Mark even says, he adds these words, I don't even understand what you're talking about. I don't know him, and I don't even know what you're talking about. And he's frustrated. He gets up, John tells us, and he goes to the corridor. Maybe it's Matthew that tells us this as well. He goes to a corridor just to get out of the light. And maybe he's starting to think, wow, is this prophecy coming true? I don't know if he's thinking that or not, but the point is, He's very uncomfortable. And on the way to the corridor, or once he got there, we're told, and I'm taking this from other accounts than just Luke, understand that, but in verse 58, he's confronted again. Notice in verse 58, a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." So it's escalating. "Man, I am not." The accusations escalating. His words are even escalating and mounting. Matthew says, "He denied it before all." I don't know what you're talking about. He denied it with an oath. Matthew says he denied it with an oath. In other words, he wants his denial, in the words of his denial, to be stronger. So he adds an oath to it, almost like, "I do not know him. I put my hand on a stack of Torahs this high." That kind of thing. We try to enforce your words. An oath of some sort. "I swear by something else that's greater than me or you." His accusers are there all around him. I mean, it's a very tense scene, I'm sure. He can't leave. In the meantime, Christ is going through a trial with Annas. But this is Peter in the courtyard, verse 59. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." This is the third accusation. About an hour passes, according to Luke. He's still milling around in the shadows of the courtyard. Maybe he's hearing them screaming at Jesus up in the rooms, upper chambers where Annas is, maybe even Caiaphas at this point, who knows which where he went between them both that evening. And the point is, they're yelling and screaming at Jesus up there, and that can be heard, I'm sure, throughout the courtyard. While that's going on, Peter is in this courtyard, being accused of being a disciple of Jesus. We know who this man is, by the way. We know who this third man is. John 18:26 says this man was a slave of the high priest. He was a relative of, guess who? Malchus. What are the chances that you would run into a relative of the man whose ear you lopped off? But that's who's making the accusation, John 18 tells us. He's encountered this relative of Malchus, who was obviously in the garden earlier that evening. And he's saying, "Yeah, you're one of them. You were with him." And in fact, he goes on to say, "You've even got a Galilean accent. You're from the north. And we're in Judea. We're in Jerusalem. Galilee is in the north. Galileans spoke with an accent. You've got the accent of a Galilean." It was Galileans who were the disciples, the followers of Christ. Judas was the only Judean. All the others were from the north. "You're a Galilean. You've got the accent of a Galilean." Verse 60, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And this time, according to the other gospel writers, it is now he brings a curse on himself if he is lying. Earlier, he swore that he was not lying. This time, he brings down a curse on himself if he is lying. In other words, may God damn me if I am lying. He invokes the wrath of God on himself if he is lying. That's in Matthew's accounts. So you see, this is pretty intense. He doesn't just deny him, he really denies him. And he goes to the max in denying him. He invokes God's wrath on him if he knows him. And he's lying about it. And then verse 60, immediately a rooster crowed. Just like the prophecy said, just like the prophecy earlier in the evening said, a rooster will crow. "You will deny me three times and the rooster will crow." I don't know if you've ever thought about God being sovereign over roosters before, but God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over fish later on. He gets all the fish to go in the net. God is sovereign over everything. Understand that. He is certainly sovereign in all the events that we have seen in this last week of the life of Christ. He has orchestrated every single event. That has been a key theme we have seen as we've gone through these last chapters of this last few chapters of Luke. God is sovereign. He orchestrates all things. He prophesied all of these things hundreds of years before that they would be fulfilled. He's told Peter a prophecy regarding Peter, and Peter has seen it come true. The rooster crowed. Peter, he boasted too much and he prayed too little. That's his problem. He boasted too much, he prayed too little. His spirit was willing, his flesh was weak. He learned that lesson. My good intentions, my high, exalted efforts are not going to carry me through, no matter how good they sound. I can't do it in my own strength. Verse 61, this is the penetrating scene. This is the one that gets you when you read it. You got to imagine, just think of the scene. Somehow Jesus is obviously in a situation, maybe going from Annas' quarters, the quarters of Annas, to the quarters of Caiaphas. They would live in the same compound. Maybe as he is walking toward Caiaphas for the second trial, he sees, turns and looks at Peter. Their eyes catch. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the scene? And can you imagine the penetrating look? I don't think this is a told you so look. I think this is a sad look, yes, but it's a look that's loving. It's a look that pushes Peter over the edge. This is the look of a friend. This is the look of one, I have been with you for 3 years. Look. And you, out of fear of a slave girl, out of fear of others, you have denied me. Jesus could say in his human flesh, he too had been sifted by Satan, not just in this evening, but in 3 years earlier in the wilderness. He knows what the flesh can happen, how Satan can sift and shake you. He knows. He can identify. I'm praying for you, Peter, and I'm praying that your faith will not fail. And listen, if Christ is praying for you, you can be certain that prayer will be answered. And I will tell you something. The faith that you and I have, if you're a Christian, the faith that has been given to you is a faith that is proven by fire, is a faith that remains, is a faith that Christ prays that for you and me that will never fail. Peter says, if you read 2 Peter chapter 1:1, you have been given the same faith that we were given. It's a faith that is tested by fire. You go through trials, you go through temptations, but that faith, you may mess up, but that faith remains. It cannot be destroyed. So the pain must have been shattering as their eyes met. And Peter remembers the words of his Lord. It tells us there, he remembers the words of the Lord. He weeps bitterly. He weeps bitterly. He goes off and cries. See, warm feelings, emotion, self-confidence, self-reliance, they will not be enough. He did not take Jesus' words seriously. He slept because he didn't need to pray. It led to this compromise and defeat. He fell victim to it. That's exactly what will happen to you and me. It will. It will. Peter was the leader of the 12. He'd been given the keys to the kingdom. And it's interesting the way that Luke has this laid out in Luke 22. He has first the betrayal of Judas in the previous verses, and then now he has the denial by Peter. And so let's just compare them for a moment, because because this is not the end of the story for Peter, because like I said, he goes and sobs and cries and faces the corruption of his own flesh, and he cries out for forgiveness. I believe there's true repentance here with Peter. Judas, he goes out and he cried too. But, and you know what he does? He ends up committing suicide. He feels horrible for what he did. It doesn't lead him to repentance. It leads him to taking the coins and throwing them back at the priest. And it leads to his eventual suicide. Peter is a believer. Peter loved Christ. He's weeping because he loves Christ. Judas did not weep because he loved Christ. Judas wept because he just felt bad. Feeling bad is not repentance. Understand that. Yeah, it's part of, you're going to feel bad. To be repentant is to feel bad, but it's not that. Worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, you're familiar with those terms. Worldly sorrow is the sorrow of the world where you just feel bad about what you did. You just hate the consequences of what are happening to you because of what you did. Listen to this verse from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, you can be sorrowful and not repent. But you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Paul had said some things to the Corinthians that made them feel really bad. He had confronted them on some things, and he says, I rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, you can feel bad about things, but not repentant. I believe that Peter felt bad and repented. He is restored to Christ. Repentance is the pathway to restoration with God. Repentance says, I'm not just sorry about it. I don't just feel bad about it. I want to do it differently. I want to turn from it. It's evidence that the Spirit of God is in you. Go to John 21. We'll close with this. Go to John chapter 21. This is the restoration of Peter. They meet in Galilee. At the Sea of Galilee, Peter and the disciples go fishing. And notice in verse 15 of John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. It was just a week earlier at another campfire where Peter denied Christ three times. And how many times did Jesus ask Peter if he loves him? Three times. So we have restoration. Restoration. Just like Jesus said would happen. You'll be able to strengthen your brothers. You'll go through this trial. Satan will sift you. Your faith will not fail. So you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. That's just exactly what Jesus said would happen. That's exactly what he says to you and me. You say, if you're a failure, understand something. You are qualified. If you failed, you're qualified. You're qualified. Repent. You don't stay there. You repent. And you walk with Jesus. You walk with Christ. You seek forgiveness. Peter loved Christ. Judas did not love Christ. Peter had an affection for Christ. Judas did not love Christ. greatest evidence you're a Christian is you love Christ. Let me end with this, 1 Peter 5:8, you have to turn there. Here's Peter instructing us years later in the book of 1 Peter, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you, Father, for what we can learn from Peter, from not only his failure, not only for the events that led to that failure, the need to pray, the need to realize that we can't trust in ourselves, the need to realize that the flesh is weak, the need we have, God, to realize that we must depend on you to fight the battle. We can't enter in temptation in our own strength and expect to win. And Father, I pray that you would let these words from Peter, from what the lessons he learned, resound in our hearts, that we would humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that we might be able to resist the roaring lion, the enemy, the one who wants to devour us, that we might be able to stand firm in your strength, with your boldness and your courage. We pray, O God, that you would use us, use this church in the midst of the battle we face in our world right now. Help us, God, to stand firm and bold in Christ. Father, recognizing that apart from you we can do nothing. Apart from you we are weak and our flesh is weak. We need your spirit. We need to be men and women who are mighty in your spirit, trusting in you and looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen.